You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. Today's message comes from lead pastor Andy Hunt. We pray that it encourages you in your faith journey.
It is so great to be in church with you today, and if you have your copy of the Word of God, please open it up to John chapter 6 today while I plug this little device in. John chapter 6, we are in. And I've just been encouraged just over the past few weeks, really. As a church, there is an option on our website for you to send through a prayer request, and we have a prayer team that prays over these requests every single week. And if they come in as an emergency, we send it out to our prayer team so that they can pray. And there's been a lot of prayer requests coming in recently. And we know there is a lot of need. And people are reaching out to God for these needs in their own communities, in their own lives. And I want to encourage you that as we pray, we don't just pray because we think it's the right thing to do as Christians. We pray to a God who we believe answers prayer. He does answer prayer. Our God can do miracles. And as we're reading through the book of John, we read these amazing miracles, and we sometimes run the risk as Christians knowing these stories. We run the risk of thinking, well, this is part of the fictional section of the library. These are just stories. These are great stories for us to hear. But this is truth. These are eyewitness accounts to actually what happened. And we serve, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same God that performed miracles back then is performing miracles today. And so as we pray, we need to believe that way, have faith when we pray that our prayers are going to be answered. But not only that, because the end result of prayers being answered isn't just so that we can live a better life here on earth, but it is so that more people will come to know the truth about the one that we pray to, Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you as you pray and as you reach out to God for anything that's going on in your life, you do so knowing that this is a God that answers prayer that we pray to, but also there is more that you want to do than what I'm asking for, Lord. And so I ask at the end of the day, God, your will be done, because I know you are going to do more than what I am even asking for in this situation. So let's continue to do that. You know, I thought about it. You know, a miracle in your body can change your life here on earth, but a miracle that happens in someone's soul changes their eternity. Those are the miracles that we have experienced as Christians, as followers of Jesus. And that is a miracle that is available to you if you are hearing that word today as well. The main point of the message today, the talk that we're going to go through as we study through the first half of John chapter 6, is this. And it's a question I want to ask right off the bat. Why are we seeking Jesus today? Why are you seeking Jesus? If we're all on this journey of pursuing Jesus, why are we seeking him? And we're going to see him answer that question in a really profound way through this part of the scriptures. Cass and I have the pleasure of doing a bunch of marriage counseling at the moment with some of our young couples from the church. And for us, although there's wisdom that we want to impart, it's also a bit of a trip down memory lane for us as we remember our time getting married and the things that we've learned over the years. And one of the introductions that I had after we were married was to different types of food. At home, we ran a wonderful but pretty stable sort of parameters around the food that we ate. My dad did not like onion at all. And so my brother and I pretty much, we adopted that immediately. We don't like onion either because our dad doesn't like onion. And so onion, who needs it? I don't know. Like, anyway, we'll leave that for another day. We don't want to be divisive in church today. New food, we were talking about it yesterday, the first date that we ever went on and the different food that's on the menu. I'm like, I don't know what half of this stuff is. I'm looking for something simple. I'm looking for the Palmer, but the Palmer wasn't there. I had to try something different. But there is a memorable entree that we had one day, and it was sliced sourdough grilled with a side of goat's curd and truffle honey that you would then spread on the sourdough and eat. Does anyone think that sounds delicious? It was pretty good. It was a little bit fancy. It was pretty good. And I was remembering that, and there's a lot of things that we think about when we have a memorable meal or something that we eat. And there's a lot of great things. It's good for our relationship. It's good for all these things. But primarily, let's be honest, whatever the food is, God's original design behind food is to what? Is to sustain us. is to give us fuel to do what we need to do. That is the number one thing that food is about. And we can make it many other things, but that is the one, to sustain us and maintain life and strength. And this most basic of human needs is the one that we're going to be talking about today. And Jesus, he performs a miracle when it comes to this basic human need, but then he draws a direct parallel with the fulfillment and the need of the human soul. And we're going to open that up and we're going to see that today, which is what it is to be in relationship with our Creator God. Matt did a great job in opening up John chapter 5 for us last week, and though he didn't get time to cover verses 32 to 47, I'd encourage you to do that in your own devotional time this week. We are going to move straight on to John chapter 6 and allow John, the writer of this, to do that laser eye surgery continually on our eyes that we might see Jesus more clearly. So here we are in John chapter 6, verses 1 to 40, and that'll pop up on the screens for you, as well as you reading along in your lap. So it says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And so we want to first ask the question, after this, after what? Well, of course, after John chapter 5. But as we read along the other Gospels, we understand that there is possibly around 6 months in between what Matt spoke about last week and what we've experienced and this moment right now. About 6 months. You can read the different angles of this passage in Matthew chapter, 14. You might have it in your Bibles. In Mark chapter 6. Oh man, my handwriting is no good today. Slow down. Mark chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 9. Chronicles this same story about the feeding of the 5,000, which is what we're in today. And we read about in those other gospel accounts, we read about the disciples going out and doing ministry in their own right. Jesus is also doing some teaching and some ministry as well. And we read about them, that they're doing this in the town of Capernaum. And so map time again, we're going to have a quick look at this, just so we're aware of the location, where all this is happening. So last week, Matt spoke to us about how they were in Cana, and then they took the trip down, all the way down here to Jerusalem, and they were hanging out in Jerusalem. Now, 6 months later, they have made their way back up, and they are up here in Capernaum. And Capernaum is actually the town. It's kind of like base camp for Jesus' ministry. As we read through the Gospels, a lot of what he did was out of Capernaum. And so that's where they are today. They're in Capernaum, and then they take this trip, and I'm going to make that a little bit smaller. They take this trip from Capernaum and they're just heading over to the other side of the sea, over to near Bethsaida. And that's where they are going. That's where this this miracle is actually going to take into account or take place. And so the disciples have done their ministry. They've come back. They're celebrating with Jesus all that has been done. And then they hear this word that JB has been beheaded. John the Baptist has been beheaded. And it's at that point that there is the after this. And so we're going to read on now to verse chapter 2. So after this, they head across there, and a large crowd was following him. Why? Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So we see that word has well and truly gotten out, that this Jesus is, you know, in crude terms, the number one show in town. And whenever there's someone coming through town, like everyone sees to hear about it and, wow, let's go. And another show gets added, another thing here. And this is kind of the hype that's going on right now. The hype is real. Jesus is here and he's doing all these different things. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that things were moving so fast for them in this moment. People were coming so much that they didn't even have time to eat. And so they're at this point, the disciples and Jesus had no time to eat. And that's important for us to note because of what is coming next as we move to verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Phil, arrange some food for us, will you, please?" I was thinking about this and thinking, you know, there are times in our lives where we have the opportunity to cater for people or run an event, and to run out of food or to not have enough food. What a disaster that is seen in our own eyes when we're in that place. And so Jesus is calling out to Phil. Phil must be that guy that can just get things done. Phil, organize some food for us, please, because we need to be able to feed these people. And I think it's a horrible feeling when you realize that that's going to be an impossible thing. But for us, let's be honest, today, if you were at home and you had 100 people over at your home and you ran out of food after about 30 people, what would you do? What would you do? You'd call like the first 5 pizza shops in the area and just rapidly get some pizza in the house to be able to feed these people. And this is the context that we need to understand. Like, we live in such a different time, such a different place. And so often we come to this thought where there is a problem that we're facing in life, and all of a sudden we then go straight to the things that we can do to solve that problem. I can call, I can get on my phone, I can get onto Pizza Hut and get 20 pizzas here pretty rapidly. Let me take care of it. And it's so easy for us to continue to go down that path of taking care of things ourselves. But what do you do in your times of need? I want to ask you that. What do you do in your times of need? What is your first response? To get out an app? To get on the phone? To call someone who you think has the answers? What is our first response? It's a really important thing for us to understand ourselves. And this is it in verse 6. Jesus said he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. But Philip answered him, and he said, 200 denarii of worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But this is the thought that I immediately have in this situation. But what are they for so many? What is that going to do? How is that going to impact this situation and this problem that we have? You might have written in your Bible around this 200 denarii. It gives you a little bit of an explanation as to what this is. It was approximately 200 days of work, 200 days wages. And if I work that out and I worked out the average earnings for an Australian and 200 days of work, we're really talking in today's dollars about $85,000. He's saying, Phil's just done a quick math in his head when he sees not only the 5,000 people, but he sees the 15 or 20,000 people in there. And he says, the quick math says, this is how much it's going to cost. It's significant. The need is significant. You know what I think? $85,000 is a lot of pizza. That is a lot of pizza. That is 100 pizza shops just working hard the whole night to get us that much. And it's an impossible situation. They are in a remote town and it's getting late. What are we going to do? And so Andrew says, man, like, I'm surprised he even brought it up, because it's so minimal that there's this little kid over here and clearly his mum is super duper organized. I'm sure she color codes his lunch boxes. I'm sure like he knew what he was wearing 3 days before because she'd lined it all out. He's here, no one else has got, he's got the 5 loaves and he's got the 2 fish. But the honest answer is, like, how is that going to make a dint in this? He states the obvious. And there are many of these times in our lives where life is full of situations where, but for a miracle from God, it is impossible. This situation, as outlined in front of me, is absolutely impossible. I might have 5 loaves and 2 fish, but it's impossible, bar a miracle from God. And Jesus says the same as what God says to Moses when Moses thought the deliverance of Israel was impossible. He looks at Moses and he says, what is in your hand? And this is what's happening right here. What is in your hand? No matter how impossible it looks, what is in your hand? And the truth, church, is this, that our little in the hands of Jesus can do so much more than whatever we would bring to the table on our own. And so no matter how impossible the situation you might feel that you are in, whatever skill set you think you can bring to the equation, whatever personality you believe God has given you that might be a blessing in that situation, whatever resource you think you have behind you to bring to that situation, what is in your hand, our little, in the hands of Jesus can do so much more than our best that we bring to the table. And we need to continue to have that attitude, that Jesus would do what only he can do. And so then it goes on in verse 10, and Jesus says, have the people sit down. I think it's a miracle in itself, having 20,000 people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. Clearly there were no kids there, right? So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. The giving of thanks here, it obviously doesn't say it in the Bible, but the giving of thanks, typically for Jews in that period of time, they would pray a prayer called a hamotzi, which is like this. It says, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And that bringing forth bread from the earth is a direct look back to the parallel to the story where manna came down from the sky and blessed the Israelites in Exodus 16. They had the bread, and the bread tasted like honey. There was no goat's curd there, but it was like the honey. I reckon I'd be a manna guy, that's for sure. And when they had, in verse 12, when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet, we're going to come back to that, who is coming into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. All right, we're going to stop there for a second. If we were to just pause there, like what a story, what a miracle that this has actually occurred. And we pause there and we hear this, wow, is this the prophet? We're going to make him king. You would think, man, this is the crescendo. This is coming, and then all of a sudden it's going to go pow, and Jesus is going to be king. The whole thing is going to, wow, it's a massive celebration at this point in time. But it's so different than that. The reasons that they were thinking this in making Jesus king are twofold. Firstly, someone says, I reckon he's the prophet. He might be the prophet. And what does that mean? Obviously, prophet we see here has the capital P. And what they are referring to, as we looked at in John chapter 1, they thought that John the Baptist was the prophet, is what Moses says and predicts this prophet that is coming that is going to have the word of God. He predicts that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. It's coming with the words of God. And so someone says, I remember that story. This is the one. Maybe this is the guy. And the people all begin to get around it. But what Jesus sees is they're about to take him by force and make him king. And he withdraws. Why? Well, they were trying to make him the king that he wasn't coming to be. And the type of king that they wanted him to be was based on these two things. It was based on freedom, and it was based on provision. Freedom and provision. The reason it was based on freedom, the people had seen Jesus, understood that we are still living under Roman occupation, and we see that Jesus is this king that can now deliver our independence again. And so this guy, he seems to have what it takes, so let's make him king. And the second thing is this provision that they're looking for. We have just seen what Jesus is able to do in feeding us by a miracle of his own hands. And so let's put him in that place so that we can be provided for, that we can eat, so that we can be sustained in this way moving forward. And I know that when we look at it, we think about freedom and provision, we think that's amazing. There are amazing things that Jesus can provide for us. But there's so much more to it than that. And if you've ever taken a moment to analyze politics, you would see that it is such a power game. And if there is a smaller party that wants to gain some power, there are always deals that are made with a larger party who has that power so that they will get done what they want to get done. Perhaps in the workplace you've seen it as well, and there are people that will perhaps vote for someone or raise someone up into a leadership position, not just because they want them to be a leader, but because they know that if that person is leader, then I'm going to get what I want. And we strategically put people in those positions so that I can actually get what I want. And this is the heart motive behind the people at this point. If we are to put Jesus in this position of king, it is not because we see him as the one who is worthy and we want to worship him as king, but it's because if he is king, then we get the freedom and we get the provision that we desire ourselves. And this is the heart motive. This is where Jesus gets to. This transactional type of relationship with Jesus is not what the Christian life is about. And yet so often for us, it can be easy for us to slip into that kind of attitude. God, I prayed and you didn't come through for me in this situation the way I wanted, and so I'm going to be done with that. I'm done with this Christian life. Or I'm experiencing his hardships, and Jesus, I thought you were going to provide the things that I want, but I'm not seeing it. And so you must not be the one. We need to know and remember that Jesus doesn't exist simply to serve us with whatever we want and need. He exists that we might know him and have relationship with him. C.S. Lewis in The Joyful Christian says this, and I've got up on the screen behind me. He says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in, but aim at earth and you'll get neither. What does that sound like to you? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of the other stuff will come. All of the other things will be added unto you. This is the order, and this is what we're going to see Jesus reinforce in just a moment. But first, another story. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and they started across the sea to Capernaum. So they're going back to where they came from. It was dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea had become rough because a strong wind was blowing. So this trip from them back to Capernaum, about 8 to 10 kilometers, and Jesus had not come down from the mountain where he was anymore. And we understand that with the geography around that area, that these storms were a commonplace. They would have known what this storm was looking like. Yet here they are rowing through it. And they've been rowing for a couple of hours in verse 19. And they'd rowed for about 3 or 4 miles. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened about it. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Again, you can understand a fuller picture of this story as you read it in conjunction with the other Gospels, because it's filled out more. We read about Jesus walking on the water. John doesn't refer to that here. I wonder why that is, because that's a pretty significant point, right? Actually, one of our own guys got out of the boat and started walking. But I don't want to include that. We'll give John the benefit of the doubt. He's like, we just want to keep your focus on Jesus. It's not that me and Peter have a beef. It's just that I want you to keep your focus on Jesus. And I think that, again, as we take a moment to read what we have just read, understanding that this is eyewitness account, understanding that this is not a fable, this is not fictional, this is real life, is incredible. And I can imagine the disciples in the boat, like, whose idea was this? Who pulled us into this? And like, guys, we've had a good run, but I think we're coming to the end now, so see you later. And in the middle of that, is that someone out there? Is that a person? Do you guys see that? Are we dying? Have we died? Who is that out there? Is it Jesus? And if we think about those moments for us, there's two things that we want to take from this. For us, and I know that we can use that analogy of the storm very easily and very loosely in our lives, and we say, what I'm walking through is a storm, and this is a storm that's upon me. But take any challenge, and these principles that Jesus brings in this moment to these guys is for us as well today. He said to them two things. Number one, it is I. Number one, in the midst of a storm, Jesus announces his presence. I am here. It is I. The Greek for this, it is I, is ego in me. Ego in me. And we read that in other places as I am. When it talks about God in Exodus, he says of himself, I am who I am. It's the same thing here. pointing to the Jesus revealing again himself that there's the divine in me in this moment as well. And the storms of our life, the greatest thing that you and I can remember is not who to call. It's not the insurance that we carry. It is the one who is present in the storm with us. We need to remember that Jesus is the one who announces his presence in the storms of life. And the second thing he does is he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I know there's a storm. I know you might be freaking out. I know that everything else is going around you, but look at me. Look at me. Jesus, look at me. Just look at me. Look at me. Chill out. Look at me. We need it so. Don't get distracted. No. Put your phone down. Look at me. Look at me. Isn't that so easy for us? So quick to move on to the next. Look at me. Look at me. And it says, and we read it recorded, that as soon as Jesus comes and steps into the boat, the wind and the waves cease. They calm down. Don't be afraid. I am here. And the disciples respond to him the way that we ought to respond. In the midst of that, they respond with worship. And they say, truly he is the Son of God. Truly he is. And they marvel at Jesus revealing in that moment that he is not just Lord over the bread. He is not Lord over someone else's healing. He is Lord over the wind and the waves themselves. He is sovereign indeed and has control over nature itself. It ain't the mother. It ain't the mother nature. It's God himself. The thing is, church, this is it. The fear of our circumstance is nothing when standing next to Jesus. And whatever it is that you are on the precipice of in your life that is saying to you, there perhaps is not long. Perhaps there is no hope. This may be an impossible situation. You are too deep into this. Whatever you are standing on, where there is fear for what the future holds, as Jesus enters the picture and you look at him and he says, look at me. The fear of whatever that has is nothing when compared to the promise we have in Jesus. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Why? Because I'm going to fix it. No, because I am with you. Do not be afraid because I am with you. And then we read in verse 21, pop, and they're at the land. Immediately, they are at the land to which they are going. So we have these two miraculous events side by side, the feeding of the 5,000, and we have Jesus walking on the water. And like I said at the beginning, it's one thing for us to witness a sign, to see a miracle take place. Even if I passed them through the mic around the room, we would have hundreds of testimonies of the way that we've seen Jesus work in people's lives, in people's bodies, in people's situations. But the question we want to ask is, Jesus, what are you trying to teach us from this? It's one thing to see it, but God, what do we need to understand about your character and who you are as we have seen it? And here is the delivery of that. Verse 22, I am the bread of life. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. They're confused. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they'd eaten the bread. They'd heard something, obviously, after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got themselves onto the boats and they then went across to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. We talked about that already. Seeking Jesus is what they're here to do. And we say, if we were to see that, we go, like, what are you doing here? I'm seeking Jesus. That is a great thing. What a wonderful thing that you're seeking Jesus. But coming back to that first question, why are we seeking Jesus? Why are we seeking him? And that's what we're going to see. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, an unusual question, I would have thought. Rabbi, when did you come here? Rabbi, how did you get here? Did you find another route that we didn't know about? Why did you run away from us? And here Jesus is going, guys, you're missing the point again. Let me cut right to the problem here for you. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Here's the contrast. Do not work for the food that perishes, but, and really you could put work in there, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. On him, of course, talking about himself, Jesus. His stamp of approval, God's stamp of approval, if you will, on Jesus. And Jesus is saying again, as he so often does, I'm not in this alone. I only do what the Father says I am to do. I'm only doing what the Father instructs me on. Him and I are one, and I'm here on behalf of him. And what he's essentially doing here, I see it this way, he's kind of lobbing the ball up in the air for a second for what he's about to do, saying that there are two different types of foods. There is the food that sustains you, one that perishes, and there is another food that lasts into eternal life. You've just tasted one of them. Remember the miracle that happened yesterday. You've tasted one of these, this unforgettable miracle, and it maybe sustained you for one night, but yet here you are again, looking for more of the food, looking for more of the loaves. But I want to tell you that there is something greater than that, greater than the perishable. And so they say to him in verse 28, what must we do? What must we do to be doing the works of God like you've said? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Believe in Jesus. This is the work. It's not about the accumulation of good works here. It's not about doing the right thing over and over again, that one day you might work up to being able to enter heaven. It's not about the strict obedience to the law at the time, but it's about believing in Jesus. This is why we see John use that word believe so often in his gospel, is because this was one of the number one challenges that the people of that time faced. Jesus. We know Jesus. Mary and Joseph's son, Jesus. My kids went to school with that guy. There's that familiarity that then was such a hindrance to them actually believing that he was the Son of God. And sometimes that familiarity can creep into us as well. I know it so well, Jesus, and we forget how significant it is that Son of God wants to be with us. You mean you can tell me he's the Messiah, but I don't believe you. Give me some proof. And by this point, there's and you can see this in a second, there's plenty of proof. Plenty of proof has already been given. Look, yesterday, you know, we talked to the people. I mean, we saw him, and there was these couple of loaves, and he broke them, and then he broke them, and then he broke them, and he just, like, the fish in half, and then the fish in half, and there was a head there, and there's another head there, another head there, and the fish. Where do they keep coming from? I mean, it's a miracle. We've seen this with our very two eyes, but how does that happen? And the disciples, you know, you should have heard what happened last night. We were on the ocean. You know how Jesus got here? Dare not say it. Sounds makes you look like an idiot, but it's happened like that. How incredible this is. You want proof? You're getting proof every single day at the moment. The question is, if you saw it, would you believe? If you saw it with your own two eyes, would you believe? And I want to ask the question to everyone today, whether you're watching online or in here, is your quest for Jesus honest or not? What I mean by that is it simply a quest for a means to an end, which is our own fulfillment and the fixing of all of these things in our life that are going wrong? Or is it honest in that it's all about finding the Son of God and believing in Jesus? And you might say, Andy, it's the latter, for sure. But do our actions reflect that? When we come and we pray, when we have circumstances that are impossible in our lives, and we pray to God, God, I want you to do this, and please do that, and please answer this. Is the heart behind that because I want a better life purely? Or is it because, God, I want to be able to glorify you, I want to see you do this work that others might come to know you as I share this testimony about the God who not only fulfilled the things in my life here on earth, but who saved me from eternal death and has given me an eternal gift? Why are we seeking Jesus? Steph, I'm going to close and you can come and we'll see what happens after that. Verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do? What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them, and he they're talking about here is Moses, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, pay attention. I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but it was my Father. But my Father gives you, not this bread from heaven, but the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, as they would, sir, give us this bread always. And the ball is now tossed up and it is almost in that perfect position for Jesus. They're having this revelation of the need that is there. They're beginning to see it, but they're still seeing it the same way. And I don't know if you just are making this parallel yourself. To the woman at the well. We read this a couple of weeks ago. And what did she say? Give me this living water. Jesus says, I've got this living water. You'll never need to thirst again. And then she says, give me this living water. Why? So that I don't have to come back to this well again. Again, for my own benefit. I don't want to trek up this hill again. Please give me this living water so that it's more convenient for me. And this is what the people are getting at. So give us this bread always that fulfills us. This bread from this, again, this manna that comes down every day. All we need to do is scoop it up. And thank you, God, give us the fulfillment every day. Give us what our bodies desire. Give us what we need, the easy stuff. But Jesus is saying, and he winds up and he says this statement. And there's seven of these I am statements that we're going to look at through the Gospel of John. And he says this, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. This is like the moment. This is the climax of this whole thing. This is the point of the feeding of the 5,000 story, and why we see it is that Jesus gets to the point, he says, this is amazing, and yes, the blessings that I'm able to give and the miracles and all this sort of stuff is great, but here's where you need to be. I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The bread that I'm giving you, which is indeed my body, will mean that you will never hunger for purpose, for meaning, for fulfillment in life again, because that is found in me. Take of me, Jesus says. And then comes the choice for everyone who hears this word. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus, continually obedient to the Father. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And we're going to open this up more next week as we move on from verse 40, and Jesus really gets into the nuts and the bolts of this. But you'll see that as the teaching becomes harder, there are more and more people who actually depart from Jesus. Many of his disciples, it says, leave. Now, these verses here hold some incredible theology. And I've heard this question over many years, and people ask, like, Andy, like, so, do you think that someone can lose their salvation? Can someone lose their salvation? And I think that Jesus' words here are pretty clear, actually, that the will of God is that whoever comes to Jesus will never be cast out. And if you're trying to figure out, and some people ask that question because they simply want to get in a debate, but some people ask that question because they are seriously concerned and they're wondering about their own lives. And to those people, I want to say that if you're trying to figure out whether you're saved or not, don't take it from someone else. Don't take it from what you hear on the internet. And especially don't take it from the devil, because he's going to make you think all sorts of things about your relationship with God, the one who waits with open arms, the one who sent his son to die in place for us for the forgiveness of our sin. Listen to God. See what Jesus himself says. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The problem with us trying to judge someone else's heart is that we can never see the full extent of it. And we may try, and we might try and think this, they said that, they did this, and all this sort of stuff. And I think that, without saying it's a waste of time, God is the only one who can judge the human heart. And I think the focus of us is better on sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to anybody who will listen than it is trying to figure out whether you are the one who can receive it or not. And so we say, and we do that work in our own hearts, and we come with purity and saying, God, I'm so thankful that you've changed my life. I'm thankful that you have transformed me and am transforming me continually as I maintain these calluses on my knees. And as I surrender to you daily and say, Lord, as Jesus said, if it's good enough for him, it's good enough. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, have your way. God, let the miracle that you have performed in my life, not just the things that you have done that have been a blessing to me, but Lord God, that miracle in my soul, that once I was lost and now I am found, let that be the story of my life, shown to those around me, that they would also declare that Jesus Christ, you are Lord. You are Lord of my life. You are Lord of this world. You are Lord of this universe. And I decide today to serve you. With every eye closed and every head bowed, I want to first ask a question of everyone here. As Jesus has clearly outlined his desire for these miracles to speak to the greatest salvation that we can experience, which is the partaking of his body, the acceptance of his blood and the forgiveness of sin for us. I want to ask you today, if you haven't yet made a decision to make Jesus Lord of your life, would you like to do that? The process of that is, right here, we see it. Those who look on the Son and believe in him will be saved. And for you, that decision is one that comes from your lips, but is more so made in your heart. That I just don't want to say Christian things and to do good works here on earth, but this is an acceptance that Jesus died, that he rose again, and that I am forgiven as I put my faith and trust in him. No longer do I sit in the driver's seat of my life, but Jesus, come and take control. And if you are in that place and you're sick and tired of doing things your own way, looking for answers left, right, and center, I don't want to. I'm not going to say anything else. I'm not. If you want to make Jesus Lord of your life, I just want you to slip your hand up quickly and I want to pray for you. And then afterwards, answer any questions that you have about that process. But I guarantee you, as we ran around this room, anybody who has made that decision before would say, this is the best decision I've ever made in my life. Not just because circumstances have changed, but because I know my eternity is secure. I know that tomorrow I need not have any fear of what is to come, because I know that Jesus is there with me and will evermore, I will be in his presence. Is there anyone here who wants to make that decision right now in church? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. If you do, please don't wait any longer. I had the absolute joy of talking with my youngest son last night and praying this prayer with him as he said, Dad, I'm ready. I want to make Jesus the Lord of my life. And to talk to him in the most basic of terms that a child can understand, and for him to pray a prayer. As a dad, what a beautiful thing to hear my son do. But you have a Father in heaven, and the joy that I experience is nothing compared to the joy that he experiences in seeing you make that decision. The Bible says the angels rejoice when those who are lost come home. Church, let's stand and let's pray. Let's give God all the glory today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you that you are a God who, as we get saved, don't just leave us there, but there is a sanctification process that continues on for us. That we wake up every day knowing that the mercies of God are new for us every morning. And we don't take that for granted and say, oh, that's awesome. Let me just now live this day by myself and for myself. But we say, Jesus, continue to work in us that you might use us in an even greater way to see your kingdom come here on earth, Lord, as it is in heaven. So, Father, we as a church, we as individuals, we humble ourselves before you. As we pray for different things to happen, we understand that you are a God who performs miracles. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see those miracles done at our own hands. But Father God, it is not just so that our lives are better off, but it is so that Jesus would be glorified. And so we pray, Lord God, as you pour out your Spirit upon us afresh, Lord, as you perform miracles in people's lives and people's circumstances, that we as a church would not seek you just for your hand, Lord God, but we would seek you for your face, Lord Jesus. You are the one that we want above all else. More of you, as John said, and less of us, that you might increase, Lord God, and we might decrease. Jesus, be glorified in us. We are so grateful for the peace that we experience here on earth, for the provision that you give us, and for the knowledge that our eternity is secure because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God, we give you all the praise. We worship you earnestly today. And as we wrestle with that question, why are we seeking Jesus? Lord, that you would continue to purify our hearts. Purify us, Lord. You are the one. You are the one. Jesus, it is you. In your mighty name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. God bless you.
Morning, church. My name's Travis, if you don't know me. I'm really excited to share communion with you all this morning. A big thanks to our hospitality team for serving us every morning. They do an amazing job. So as I was thinking and praying about what to share this morning for communion, God really put on my heart the themes of rest and community and how that kind of connects to communion. So to start, let's read from Mark 14, verses 22 to 24. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I really appreciated what James shared in communion last week, about how communion is something that we do together as a community. So I'm going to riff off that a little bit, but it's kind of what God put on my heart, which is pretty cool. I think that for me, it's easy to forget that communion is something that we do as a community. And that it's an experience intended to be done together and not just as a moment of private reflection. That first communion was a place where the disciples gathered with Jesus and spent time in community. Like, it was a meal. Jesus sent, you know, two disciples ahead of him to be like, to prepare the meal, and then they all came. I love how the Bible talks about that detail. They all gathered when it was evening. And they spent a whole evening together building relationship. As humans, you know, we're created to be in community, whether that be friendship, marriage, or in family. And I know that for me, some of the best times that I have are in community, whether that be catching up with a mate, family birthday celebrations. We have a March birthday family, so that's coming up next week, and that's going to be a fun time. You know, so there's these moments, and even meals as families as well. Family meals are one of my favourite times. I love how Jesus puts it when he invites us to come to him and rest in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. He says, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As I've been reflecting on this passage, I'm struck by how Jesus is inviting us to rest through relationship with him. Does anyone else ever find it challenging to just stop and rest? You know, I know that for me, it's something that is really, really tricky, and especially around things like communion and spending time with Jesus in the morning. So easy for me just to get up, you know, go for a run without actually stopping and thinking, okay, what's this day going to look like? You know, setting it up with Jesus is something that I find tricky. I really believe that learning to take Jesus' yoke upon us, you know, learning to rest in him and allow him to gently guide us is a skill that takes time to learn. It's also a skill that I feel like we often need to relearn as life changes. You know, all of us go through different seasons that are easier or harder, but it's a skill I think we need to continue to relearn to apply in different seasons. With Easter coming up, I was reminded of a story early in my marriage where I decided to try and make some gluten-free hot cross buns for my wife. And so I'm a person who, I love bread, so I bake my own bread every so often, you know, quiches. So I've been known to bake them, but I never had a crack with gluten-free flour. And let's just say, if you've ever tried to eat a rock, that's probably about as how well it went. So if I ever work up the courage, I'll definitely need to ask somebody who actually knows what they're doing for some tips. But yeah, I feel like when we're trying to learn a new skill, we generally have two choices. We either, you know, be part of a community, we either find help from somebody else, whether that be YouTube, somebody who knows what they're doing, or we just try and go it alone. I think that the passage from Matthew has been teaching me that resting is a skill and one that I don't have to figure out on my own. Jesus invites us to walk closely to him. He wants us to learn from him, to allow him to show us the way. I know that for me, the Holy Spirit does this all the time, and I'm sure many of us have had that experience where he gently nudges, prompts, and, you know, leads us to do something or to think differently about something or to ask for help. I can imagine Jesus experiencing something similar during that first communion. So that was, you know, Passover week. It was the night before his betrayal and arrest. You know, Jesus would have known that that was coming. None of the disciples had a clue, but Jesus knew. You know, I wonder if he felt the pressure of that. He would have been acutely aware that history, all of history, was building to that moment, kind of zeroing in on that moment. All of the worries, traumas, hurts, sin, you know, and evil that humans have experienced were about to be poured out on him in the coming hours. But as was his habit, and this really inspires me, Jesus sought refuge in the Father. Like, he sought refuge and strength in him. I'm thinking of the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, not long after. So taking Jesus' yoke upon me means that I stop trying to figure it all out myself. I think it means of letting go of worry and humbly asking Jesus to help me and show me his way. It always brings peace and rest, even if the pressure of life doesn't stop, which I know is a reality. I've been really encouraged to think about communion as an opportunity to recalibrate, to pause, to remember that Jesus is the one who I need. So yeah, I wonder what things you might need to let go of today. I wonder if you, like me, need to be reminded that Jesus cares deeply for you and really wants to walk through today with you. What an awesome gift we have in communion. Yeah, it's just such an awesome way to draw near to Jesus together and to experience his rest. So, yeah, I'll just pray, and after that, let's take a few moments to take communion together. Father, I just really want to thank you for the gift that you've given us in Jesus of rest and community. Jesus, I'm just really struck by that moment, you know, that imagining you in those moments of that final Passover, the first Passover, where you opened up what it means to rest and to do community together in a really, really powerful way. So, Lord, as we come to these moments, to this moment now, I pray that you would encourage each one of us to consider, like the word, the tongue earlier said, to really consider what our foundations are, Lord, to really consider what our foundation of rest is. Help me to consider what my foundation of rest is. Am I trying to do this on my own, Jesus? I need you, Lord. I need you to help me and to guide me through this and through life in general. So thank you, Jesus, so much for this time we have together.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.